Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us to understand the forgiveness of sin. For Jesus' sake, amen. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. Leviticus, that's the third book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest, whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar, and shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. The Great Day of Atonement was the center of the book of Leviticus, and it's the center of the Mosaic law. Its purpose was to make man see that whereas in Adam all have sinned, so there is for all a day to afflict our souls for sin. And the early church took Good Friday and appointed it as a day of fasting. Now we keep Christmas as a day of feasting, but we have dropped Good Friday as a day of fasting, and you'll see most people don't bother with that at all. The reason is that at the Reformation they cleaned out a huge mass of superstition connected with Good Friday, and we've never really liked to go back to it, but we've lost something with it. Now, what is it that there is in atonement? Well, we shall see that today, but the word was invented by Wycliffe, and it's at one ment. He couldn't find a word to cover the word Kippur or Kafur in Hebrew, which means a covering. It can be bitumen on brick or whatever. It means a covering of sin. And that's what it was. So there's a covering to the ark, the mercy seat. So that's what atonement means in the original. It's a covering. Now, what needs saying is this. The atonement was put there to unblock the path to God. God came and dwelt among his people in the tabernacle, but in the Holy of Holies he was hidden from them, and even outside that only the priests could go in, and outside that only the men could go in, and it was all difficult to get close to God. There he put a block between him and man. So then he gave a way through the block, and that was the way he appoints, whereby the high priest once a year should come in by the way he appointed and no other. But this day of atonement was the blood of bulls and goats, and they can never take away the sin from the conscience. If we were to bring in goats and slay them here, it would not remove sin from your conscience. you would know that you had done what God said, but it leaves the conscience defiled. And that was the great need. So it's a picture, a shadow of the substance which is to come, which is Christ. That is the Day of Atonement, the substance being Christ. Because those people had a conscience of sin, every year they needed to make a fresh Day of Atonement, because it was needed so often. Now, the Atonement Day was the seventh month and the tenth day of the month. And they proclaimed a fast, and then all confessed their sin, the victims were slain, and the atoning blood presented at the altar. That is what happened. Note, after they had afflicted their souls, there was a Sabbath rest. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you. So that once they had afflicted them, was a Sabbath, which speaks to us of the rest of conscience we have because our sins are forgiven. So, although the Day of Atonement has gone, in Christ the substance and the spirit live on. Jesus, by offering himself once and for all, put away sin forever. And there is no more conscience of sin to the worshipper. That is what is here. Now let's look first at what happened. That Day of Atonement is to teach you and me something about what happens for us. He's to make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that he may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So then God is perfectly prepared to forgive you every sin you've ever done and clear it right away on the Day of Atonement. Now, I note that he says all. All stood there, men and women, children, priests, all were there, and all were unclean. And Aaron had to make a sacrifice for himself. Then he had to sacrifice one of the two goats and other, I'm not going into it, and then confessing the sins of all on the head of the other goat, it was released into the wilderness, the scapegoat. And the scapegoat is very important. Now, as soon as it was over, the Jubilee trumpet sounded in the year of Jubilee. So that there was every 50th year this great Jubilee when every man returned to his own possession, however poor he was, where every slave was freed, and where the people rejoiced. So the glad tidings of the Day of Atonement were followed by the Jubilee. And every year, this wasn't just once in 50 years, 4 days later was the Feast of Tabernacles. And the rabbis said, no man has ever known sorrow except he has known the Day of Atonement and the weeping and wailing connected with it. And they said, and no man has ever known gladness who hasn't known the rejoicing of the Feast of Tabernacles. Why rejoice? Because they were clean. Because their sins were forgiven. Because they put them away and confess them before God. And they were absolutely gone. So they were free to rejoice. I notice that whatever they do about Olympic Games or anything, this country does not rejoice at the end. It may rejoice during, but afterwards they go straight back. You listen to the radio, straight back to their usual complaining and grumbling and getting cross and upset and nothing going right. They go straight back to it all. They have no rejoicing because they still have their sins. And all they talk about is more and more laws added to more and more statute books and more enforced by less police so as to get everybody. It will never work. Rejoicing comes with the forgiveness of sins. And the forgiveness of sin came with the Day of Atonement. The day then is for you to rejoice in. God commands you to rejoice. And if you are just a grumbler and a complainer and not rejoicing, then you are disobeying God in open sin. And that is a great sin, because you know God's will and do it not. Whereas those who don't know God's will and do it not will be beaten with few stripes. If you go on knowing God's will and doing it not, you'll be beaten with many stripes. That's what the Bible says, and it means it. We have an absolute command from God to be happy about the forgiveness of our sins and not to go down that we're like the hypocrites of sad countenance who disfigure their faces. We don't want to be like that. We want to be genuinely happy, genuinely able to put aside things. You say to me, well, everything's against me. All right, so it is. Did anything change outwardly when the Jews had their Day of Atonement? Only the forgiveness of sins. And they had a rest. But you have those things. Therefore you are to rejoice. We don't rejoice in outward things. Those things will never change. And there'll always be an excuse to be cross and angry and upset and everything go wrong until the day you die. And in fact it will get more so as you get more and more aches and pains and grumps and grumbles and the world departs more and more from you. And the only way is to obey God. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So then I bring to you that you are a people of the Feast of the Tabernacles, of the Trumpet of the Jubilee, and you should rejoice in it all. Now, why do we rejoice? Well, you look at the word all. It comes 6 or 7 times. In fact, I think 8 times in all. It was a clean sweep made of sin. Look at verse 21. After he killed the sacrificial goat, it says, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and in all their sins, putting upon the head of the goat, and he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. Now, that is what God is promising, the complete and free forgiveness of all sin, absolutely forever, through our atonement. So that is what God is doing here. Now, what then has happened to our sin? Well, sin is laid on Jesus. God entirely removes it from you and me. So then I suggest this. Every known sin you have, you confess to God. You will find that the holiest and greatest people in the Christian church have been very careful to confess all their sins, all the time, and to take to God every known sin. Not say, well, this is a little one, because if you break the smallest commandment of the law, you have broken the whole law. Everything. You've committed a murder and adultery and theft and every other wickedness and idol worship and the lot. If we break the law, we break everything. Therefore, all has to be forgiven us. One go, one clean sweep. And that's what happened to it. Now, I suggest you confess your sins to God and not to man. There is an element of unreality in confessing sins to men. There is always some unreality to it. We cannot help it, because it makes us one thing or another we want to be. Something of self enters into it. Whereas if we confess to God, sin is confessed to one who never tells anybody else and who can deal with it completely, and there is no element of boasting or of not faith or anything else in it. It's there. Now, look at all these alls. Everything is confessed. Everything. The Jews try and sum up all they've done for a year. Well, I think some Jewish businessmen have a lot to confess, I would say, watching them. But let it be there. Now, sin has a center. Sin has a core. Like an apple has a core, or like a plum has a stone. And that center is a kernel of sin. Now, what is it then that is in the middle of this date stone, right in the middle of sin? Well, sin has many forms. The man said, we are legion. And sin comes out in many ways. Sin can come in very small ways or very large ones. But sin comes, and when it comes, it is from that kernel which is sin inside us. A sinful nature coming from a sinful heart. And a wrong spirit. And that is what it comes from. So one man does one thing and one another. But all sin, and sin in one sense equally, without any shadow of difference. So that is why Barnes, who the reformer, the Dean of St. Paul's, said when he was visiting prisons in Cambridge, he said, there but for the grace of God go I, as he saw men taken out to be hung for their sins of highway robbery and murder and all the rest. And that is why he said it. It's because we're the same underneath, every one of us, and sin needs dealing with. You know, even the altar needed cleansing. There had to be an atonement made for the altar. And you will find, if you read in Leviticus, that even the table of showbread and the little incense altar had to be cleansed with blood, for without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And your sin and mine, all of it needs the blood shed over it in every way. So I thank God that Jesus has purged our altar. He himself has purged our sins, and we may pray without sin. We may kneel down in God's presence and pray without any sin there, because it's gone. That is why it is. There's a depth, a reality to it. You know, I have no use for men who don't confess without reality. You may have a play savior for your play sins. You may think you're pretty good, Well, then have a saviour who suits you, whoever you like. Take Judge Russell or whoever you like, and you have your saviour. But I have a saviour who suffered terribly on a cross for my sin. And if I understand that at all, I will be very sad for my sins, genuinely sad, heartbroken. And that's what it is. It's a reality and a depth to it. So a complete atonement has been made for sin. Now, all who believe, says the Bible, are justified of all things. It says, and we say it often, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. Everything is put away. Now, how was this done? That's the second thing. We've seen what was done. How was it done? Well, the blood of beasts, as we've seen, cannot take away sin. But he who by the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more should he cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living and true God? Real sin. And you see, Aaron did something else. Aaron was in that tabernacle without Moses, without the Levites, and without the priests, and he went in entirely alone. It must have meant that that morning he arranged the showbread, which was somebody else's work. He lit the lamps and put them out. He, it must have been, who went into the holy place, and then from there into the Holy of Holies, on his own. Now Jesus alone cleanses from sin. The atonement is there. The great thing I have against the Jehovah's Witnesses is this. Judge Russell said this. As a human being, he, that's Jesus, gave himself a ransom for men. So, he says, it is his flesh as a man sacrificed for us. Now, Judge Russell wrote a book of 500 pages at one-ment between God and man. And that book is behind the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it divides the atonement into two parts. And this is where I utterly disagree with him. The atonement becomes two parts. God's part and man's part. He said in his book, which by the way has miles about evolution in it and all sorts of things and philosophy which Judge Russell didn't understand well, but first there's a work of reconciliation, said, I'm quoting him, by the man, Jesus. And that is what Judge Russell divided into. First, Christ reconciling us. And the second, man returning by his own free will, the condition for such returning having been made by the blood of Jesus. You'll find practically every heresy goes on free will. You will hardly find one in the whole lot which don't emphasize free will all the time. Well now, Jesus, said Russell, removed the penalty of death which resulted from Adam's sin. But to have a complete atonement, then more than the death of Christ is needed, and that was the ransom price, but he said to at one-ment, he didn't understand the Hebrew word, will be completed with the close of the millennial age. So, said Russell, the little flock are privileged to be reckoned as joint sacrificers, joint mediators, joint reconcilers, joint at-oners, willing to lay down their lives in God's service service, because this copies their Saviour, and they shall by divine arrangement be privileged to be his joint heirs in the millennial kingdom and partakers of his divine nature. Now, Jesus entered in alone onto that cross. The disciples all forsook him and fled. No man went with him. Even God forsook him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He alone bore our sin. No other did it. No one has any share in it. And they're utterly wrong when they say they have a share in it. We are not joint at oneers. We are not joint reconcilers. He did it. All we do is believe. There is nothing else left in the Day of Atonement for us but to trust. By faith, we lay our hand on the head of that sacrifice and our sins are forgiven us. In the blood of the only pure and holy one who's ever lived. So all who believe are justified freely from all things. Now, that's very, very plain, that the whole atonement was made by one man, by Aaron and his successors. So Christ entered the holiest of all in the heavens, not on earth, for us, and offered himself without spot to God. That thing has to be absolutely clean. Now, when people talk about the scapegoat, they have all sorts of pretty pictures of a goat, usually a very good-looking goat, disappearing behind some bushes or being led by a man out of the camp. But that's not the point of the scapegoat. The point of the scapegoat was he went into a land uninhabited and nobody knows where he went. Nobody knows anything about it. Nobody was meant to know where he went. He disappeared from view, bearing the sins of the people. And Jesus disappeared from our view, bearing our sins. So there is no more sin left. Sin has left you. Sin has gone forever and ever and ever. You will never see sin again. Sin has parted company from you, so then you will never see death. You'll taste of death, for he tasted death for every man. But you will never see death. You will pass through death, because death has no power over you, because the power of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And Jesus has kept the law perfectly, made atonement, and brought us to God. So then, there is nothing to do in our minds with having annual atonements or at-one-ments or joining in the work of Christ. It's all foolishness. The goat disappeared. And that is the great lesson of the scapegoat. It was not there anymore. Now, who did it? Well, Aaron did it all. You see, we've seen what and how. Now, who? Judge Russell was wrong. We had absolutely no part. Say, Christ said these words, I looked and there was no man. Now get those words. He looked and there was no man. Did the thieves partake? No. Who partook with him? None. He alone bore the sin. All forsook him and fled. So then what should we do? Well, what I suggest we do is this. And it's very important. Let no man know what you do. Let nobody else see. Don't disfigure your countenance, but genuinely mourn for sin. genuinely. You say, well, I can't make myself do it genuinely. Only because you never meditate. If you meditated on the cross and thought about what it was, tears would spring into your eyes. If you really thought about what Jesus did on that cross and how he suffered, and the physical suffering is what the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Roman Catholics emphasize, but it was that he suffered all the pains of death for us, all of them, and the second death. He suffered everything for me. He took my hell and bore it himself, that I might not have to go to hell. Hell, you think about that, and think what put him there. 'Twas you, my sins, my cruel sins. That's what the old hymn says, and it's true. My sins were the nails that nailed him to the cross. My sins, not yours, were the crown of thorns. My sin were the lashes with the pieces of bone and metal wound into the thongs that tore his back. Everything was mine. No other person on earth. And when I was forgiven my sins, I stood utterly alone and naked in the presence of God. Not physically naked, but with nothing to hide. Everything God knew. And I put it away once and for all, and had no more conscience of sin. Now, sin is something which belongs to our old nature, and it comes back to us, so that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But we are forgiven. In that one act, everything you ever did or will do is forgiven. Forgiveness is complete. We may come to Christ and tell him what we've done, but the forgiveness is complete. You see, the early Christians got into a mess. They began to say, any post-baptismal sin cannot be reckoned as forgiven. Therefore, they started to say, and did, we mustn't get baptized until we're on our deathbeds. And some of the early Christians only got baptized when they were actually dying. And the reason was that they feared sinning again before they died. They'd never understood sin. Of course, you're a sinner. You'll sin not because you do sins, but because of who you are. You're just by being there a sinner. But it's forgiven. It's forgiven absolutely. That is why we're not afraid of being baptized, because we don't believe what they thought. That's how it went. Well then, I suggest that every soul of man afflicts his soul for sin, and a confession from the heart, and accept that a perfect cleansing has been made, and that when Christ said, it is finished, that was all sin gone forever.